Morning, everyone. This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 34. And bear with me, I love the psalm so much. If I can't get through this, most everyone here knows that I'm pretty emotional, so I'll try my best. Psalm 34 is a wonderful psalm of praise to the Lord for his deliverance of David, but it's a wonderful psalm for all of us. So, Psalm 34, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. The poor man called to the Lord, and he heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angels of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Amen.
Take joy, our King, in what you hear this morning. Lord, we bow the knee willingly, gladly, eagerly before your kingship. We recognize you as our sovereign, our only sovereign. We recognize no other authority than you. Even these politicians that we perhaps disagree with, Lord, we're eager to submit to them because they bear your authority, and for that reason alone. We're happy to, as children, obey our parents and be submissive to our bosses at work and teachers and any authority over us, Lord, because we delight in your kingship and your delegated rule. It's just struck me, Lord, as we were singing, with the distance between Revelation and Samuel. All heaven in the book of Revelation bursting with praise and worship and adoration before the throne. And then in Samuel, foolish, ignorant, blind specks of dust on this earth rejecting you as king. The awesome, spectacular glories of heaven contrasted with the dusty roads of ancient Palestine, with David sneaking around trying to escape from Saul. And yet, the focus of attention in your word so often is in this earthly realm. And so, Lord, as we sit here with our little group in this little room and we worship you, open our eyes to the wonder of your gathered church and the powers and authorities and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, angels, all these created, awesome created beings in the heavenly realms, watching and learning about your multifaceted wisdom as displayed in your church as we gather. Lord, it's mind-boggling to us to consider that, but I pray that as we study this morning the actions of this man whom you selected as a picture of the great Messiah himself, that our hearts would be moved in your protective hand and in your sovereign works. That we might respond as David responded in this psalm, extolling you at all times with your praise, always on our lips, boasting only in you, calling the afflicted to listen to us and rejoice because you could do for them what you've done for us. Lord, use me, empower me. Let these words from your Holy Scriptures touch our hearts and teach us with your Holy Spirit. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Imagine that you're a soldier in the United States Army fighting in Afghanistan and you are falsely accused of treason. And you're set to be executed, but happens that you escape. And the only place for you to hide is deep inside a Taliban-controlled village. And so you're hiding, praying, desperately praying, God, don't let them find me, don't let me be captured. But soon you're discovered and dragged into the local Taliban warlord who is known for his merciless, brutal torture. And no one from home is going to save you. You know that, if they do, that you'll be put to death. And so now you're at the mercy of a monster who considers you his greatest enemy in the world. What do you do in a situation like that? That's almost exactly the situation that David finds himself in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. We're going to return this morning to our study of 1 Samuel after a long break. So long, more than a year. It's long enough to where we should probably do a little review here. And I need to tell you first why we're even doing this study. If you've been in my hermeneutics class, you know that I'm not a big fan of character studies. I'm mostly against them. The reason we have stories in the Bible is not so that we can study people's characters. It's so that we can study God. The main character of every Bible story is God. That's where our focus should be. And I think it's a big mistake for us to put our focus on the human beings in the story. David, however, is an exception to that. David is an individual that God does want us to focus our attention on and to learn from his example and follow his example. David's name is mentioned more times in the Bible than anybody else except for the Lord himself. 1,089 times. That's 400 more times than Adam, Isaiah, Noah, Elijah, Paul, and Abraham all put together. Obviously, God wants us to know all about this guy. David is mentioned twice by name even before he's born. God devoted 68 chapters to tell us about the life of David. 68 chapters. Second place is Joseph with 13. And I think there's at least three reasons for why so much focus on David. One of them is knowing about the life of David is important for us for understanding the Psalms. Secondly, understanding David is crucial for understanding Jesus. Almost all messianic prophecy is based on David and God's promises to David and his son. And the third reason why God wants us to know about the life of David is because Scripture says that David's life is to be an example for us. All the kings that followed David, from David all the way to the end, are judged and evaluated based on how well they stack up to David. And not just kings, just the people in general of the Old Testament. The reason the kingdom of Israel was divided in the first place was because God was punishing them for not following the example of David's faithfulness. You see that in 1 Kings 11:33. Very few people, if any, who have ever lived have ever loved God like David, except for Jesus himself. God gave us 68 chapters on David because he wanted us to have a crystal clear idea of what a man after God's own heart looks like. Now, of course, we have an infinitely greater example on how to live a godly life in Jesus, who never sinned, and that's why we preach Christ more than we preach David. However, one thing you cannot learn from Jesus' example is how your sin fits in to the equation of walking with the Lord. We don't learn from Jesus' example of how to repent from sin and recover from failure. We do learn that from David. So, if you can just think back over the last 20 chapters of Samuel, if you can think way back, if you boil this whole book of 1 Samuel down to one sentence, I think it's probably this. God is still the king. He's still the king. When Samuel started getting old, the people rejected God as their king, and they demanded a human king. They said, we want to be like the nations, give us a king. And so God punished their disobedience by giving them what they asked for. He punished them by answering their prayer, gave them Saul. Be careful what you ask for. Saul didn't start out bad, but he became very bad for two reasons. Number one, fear of man. He cared more about what people thought about him than what God thought. And when we got to chapter 18 in our study before, I did four messages on the fear of man. And I just want to remind you of those. If you weren't here when we did that, I would strongly urge you to listen through those. I think those four sermons on the fear of man are some of the most important studies we've done as a church. And I really would love it if everybody listened through those. Anyway, Saul was governed by a fear of man rather than fear of God, and that led to his decline. The second major factor that brought about his demise was unrepentance. That's basically the difference between David and Saul. They both sin, but David repents, Saul doesn't. Saul responds to his sin by trying to restore himself without really letting go of his sin. He would obey God as far as he agreed with God, but as soon as God's way turned out to be different than his way, he would not give up calling the shots in his own life. So God rejects Saul twice, first in chapter 13, then again in chapter 15. And then David's name appears for the first time in chapter 16. And when that happens, the whole mood of the book shifts. God tells Samuel, stop grieving. Stop grieving over Saul. It's time for joy and hope to eclipse pain and grief, because God is about to select a man after his own heart to be king. In fact, flip back to chapter 12, 1 Samuel 12. From the time David first appears all the way to the end of the book, the writer is contrasting Saul and David. And the contrast just couldn't be more stark. David has the Holy Spirit, but not the throne. Saul has the throne, but not the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit leaves Saul, he's replaced by a demon who torments Saul the rest of his life. And he's rejected by God and dies in disgrace. David is clearly has the blessing and approval of God. David has a hard life, to be sure, but a good life because he's blessed by God. And what you see there is it's a lot better to have the Spirit and not the throne than the throne and not the Spirit. And the point of all that is to, the point of all this contrast, and this is important to understand, is not to show us how great David is in comparison to Saul. The point of all this contrast is to show that David bows the knee to the real king and Saul doesn't, and that's why David's blessed and Saul's cursed. Chapter 12 is a very important chapter in the book. This is Samuel's farewell speech. In verse 12 of chapter 12, Samuel says to the people, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though Yahweh your God was your king. Now that's a crucial statement. Now here's the king that you've asked for. The one you asked for, see, Yahweh has set a king over you. And if you fear Yahweh and serve and obey him, he's talking about Saul here. If you serve Yahweh and you fear and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you, Saul, follow the Lord your God, then good. But if you do not obey Yahweh, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. And then verse 24, be sure to fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Verse 25, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. So God says, you want a man with a crown and a throne? Fine, but I'm still the king. You want a human being because you're worried about your well-being? You need to realize that this human being that I've given you, he has nothing to do with your well-being. Your well-being is totally 100% dependent on whether you obey me. Obey me, and I will take care of both you and your little king. Just obey me, and both you and your little guy with his little crown will be swept away like so much dust. And you hear that, you say, wait a minute, that makes it sound like it's the human king is just like a figurehead, and the real king is God. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what he's saying. That's the message of 1 Samuel. David is great and David is successful, not because of his techniques or his skill or intelligence or strength, but because he bows the knee to the true king. So in chapter 16, David's secretly anointed by Samuel. After that, David gets a high rank in the army. He shoots up the ladder. He's blessed with so much success. Saul becomes jealous and starts trying to kill him. But God keeps protecting him, and he keeps escaping from Saul and blesses everything David does and frustrates everything Saul does. And so it's obvious in these early chapters that it's God, not David. David, if you notice, when you read those chapters, David's hardly even mentioned. You don't get much dialogue from David. There's not very many words or actions or anything. Just report after report of God granting David success. It's God, not David. God even uses Saul's own children to protect David. So turn back to chapter 20. First, Saul's daughter Michal, then his son Jonathan protect David. And we left off at the end of chapter 20 when Jonathan finally realizes his father is trying to kill David. He couldn't believe it at first. And so he rebukes his father. And Saul, in turn, tries to kill Jonathan, throws a spear at him. Saul's always throwing that spear. So David and Jonathan say their goodbyes out in the field, and now David is on the run. He's a fugitive. So we're going to start a new series today, and it's David the Fugitive, and this will take us through the end of the book. So we pick up the story now where we left off last time with David standing there in the field. Verse 42 of chapter 20. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of Yahweh, saying, 'Yahweh is a witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And then David left and Jonathan went back to town. So there David stands in the field, watching his best friend walking down the path, going home. And as Jonathan disappears over the hill, a chill runs through David's body as the reality of the situation sinks in. Where is he going to go? What now? Certainly can't go back home or to any friend's house. Soldiers, Saul's soldiers, be there for sure. We get a little idea of how David thinks at a moment like this. From the last time he escaped, when he escaped out the window of his house, if you remember that, when he was down in Bethlehem and he escaped out the window, where did he go? He went to Ramah. To give you an idea where these places are, I thought about putting a map up there, but just let me describe it to you. If you think of Gibeah, where Saul is, that's here. That's like 104th and I-25, okay? And David lived in Bethlehem, which is way down at the 34th Street exit to the downtown exit off of I-25. That's Bethlehem, about 8 miles south. Ramah is just a little ways, just a couple of miles north of Gibeah, up at 120th. So you got Saul here at 104th. Ramah's up at 120th. Bethlehem's down at 34th. And they're all kind of in a line. So they're right on, they're all on I-25. So think about this. He escapes out of his house in Bethlehem and he goes to Ramah. Why go to Ramah? He has to go right past Saul's house to get to Ramah. It was dangerous. But David did it anyway because he wanted to go to Ramah because that's where Samuel lived. That's where Samuel lived, and there were a group of prophets up there. See, when David was in trouble, he ran to God. That was his tendency. As soon as he got in trouble, he ran to God. And if there was a man or a group of men who spoke for God, David wanted to be near them, even if it means passing by Saul's house. That's where he wants to go. So he goes up to Ramah, but hiding out in Ramah didn't work out very well. So word got to Saul immediately. Saul came up there. David had to escape again. So that's not going to work. So now here stands David in this field. No food, no sword, nowhere to go. And so he starts heading south. Not towards Bethlehem, not all the way down to Bethlehem, just a little ways south. Just down to Thornton Parkway, which is Nob, a little town called Nob. So there he goes. He's stumbling, fighting his way through the rough terrain, staying off the road where he can't be seen, and silently making his way down to Nob. Why Nob? Same reason he went to Ramah before. At this time, the tabernacle was located in Nob. David didn't know where to go, so he went to where the sanctuary was so that he could ask a priest to inquire of the Lord for him. He needed to seek guidance from God, and so he went to the tabernacle. And we know that he went there to seek guidance from God and to inquire of the Lord. We know that. We don't find that out in chapter 21, but we do find it out later on in chapter 22, verses 9 to 15. So David's going down there to inquire of the Lord. So let's see what happens when David arrives at Nob. Question in the reader's mind at this point is, who's going to have God's favor, Saul or David? You've got a conflict here. That's always the question when there's a conflict with among God's people. Whose side is God on, if either? Which side has his approval? And we're about to find out because David is going to go to the very house of God and ask for help. So verse 1, David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him. So the priest takes David very seriously. At this point, David's not a man that anybody takes lightly. And you already know that at this point, that God's purposes are bound up in this man David. And so it's no surprise when God's priest trembles in David's presence. Another factor may have been the fact that David didn't have his normal entourage traveling with him. So this is a little odd, the way he shows up alone here. So in verse 1, Ahimelech trembled when he met him and he asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission or your instructions. As for my men, I told them to meet me in a certain place.'" So it's real vague language. Certain man, certain task, certain place, thus such and such a thing I got to do. In other words, this whole thing's top secret. I'm sorry, I can't tell you anything. It's classified. So he makes up this whole cloak and dagger story to feed to Ahimelech. Why? Why make up this? I'm going to just tell him the truth. I believe it was because he was trying to protect Ahimelech. David knew that the place was bugged, as it were. And we'll see how in a minute. But the place is bugged and David knows it. And so he knows this conversation is going to be reported to Saul. And so he doesn't want to get Ahimelech in trouble. So he doesn't want Ahimelech to knowingly help a fugitive. And so he gives him this story to protect him. And at this point, David asks Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord so that he can get guidance from God. Help me. Inquire of the Lord. Ask him to guide me so I know what he wants me to do, where I should go. And he does that. And then once that's done, David asks for help in verse 3. He says, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." The word regular is the word profane. So I don't mean profane bread. That's opposite of the word holy. Profane bread is just common, regular, everyday bread. So Ahimelech says, "I don't mean regular. I mean, this isn't a bakery. I don't have bread, but except for the holy bread, it's the only bread we've got here." Now, that holy bread, as soon as he mentions that, every ancient Jewish eyebrow rises at that point. The holy bread? In Exodus 25, when God was giving instructions for how the holy place was to be, he told them to make a gold table to hold 12 very large loaves of bread. Very large. I say that because each one was baked with 3.5 pounds of flour. So that's a serious loaf of bread. And there's a dozen of them, one for each tribe. So 42 pounds of flour for the batch. And that's the conservative number. Some commentaries make it double that. So this is a lot of bread. And those loaves were replaced with fresh loaves every Sabbath day. And when they were replaced, nobody but the priest ever saw this bread. This was only in the holy place. It was always there before the Lord in the holy place. It was called the bread of the presence, or the bread of the face. And it always remained there. And when they replaced it, the priests would eat the old bread, but only priests could eat it, and only in the holy place. Everything in the holy place was extremely sacred, and this bread was no exception. And not only was it forbidden for anybody but a priest to eat it, but the bread had to be prepared in a very special way, with certain utensils, and arranged on the table exactly the way God said. And the table itself had to be made out of gold and had to have certain specifications. And the table that bread was on was so holy that they had to carry that thing when they traveled. They had to even carry that thing with poles, just like the ark. They couldn't even touch the table that was touching the bread. It's very holy bread. And Ahimelech offers to let David have it to feed his men. He just gives a condition. Just make sure they're ceremonially clean. David says, yeah, they are. So he gives it to the men. This is the only time ever that we know of anybody who wasn't a priest who ever ate the bread of the presence. Now, what do you know from past history in the Old Testament about what happens to people who do things out of the ordinary when it comes to the holy place? It's not a very safe thing to do, is it? Remember Uzzah? He transported the ark on a cart instead of carrying it on the poles the prescribed way. And when the ox stumbled and Uzzah reached out to keep the ark from falling off the cart, God struck him dead. You don't touch the holy stuff. When Nadab and Abihu switched up the way of offering, the offering was presented, God burned them alive on the spot, right in front of their dad. Right in front of all the people. Experimentation with the sanctuary is hazardous to one's health, to say the least. You don't mess around with that stuff. So now, here, the priest of God is going to give the holy bread to David. What's going to happen here? Fire going to rain down from heaven and consume Ahimelech and David and his men? Verse 5. David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread except for the bread of the presence that had been removed from the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day that it was taken away. He gives him the bread, and David takes it and eats it. Nobody drops dead, no lightning, no earthquake, nothing. Now, does this passage present this as an evil thing or a good thing? I think it presents it in a very positive light. Ahimelech is not presented in a negative light. In fact, when you read the next chapter, you find he's presented in a very godly, positive light. He's the priest in charge of the holy place. Ahimelech is representing God here. I believe what's happening here shows that in this conflict between David and Saul, David has God's favor. David has God's favor. And to show that, God makes a dramatic exception to his own law to take special care of David. Now, to confirm that, turn to Matthew 12. Some of you probably thinking, you remember that Jesus mentions this event in Matthew 12, verse 1. Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus' answer is totally a shock. I mean, it's not what you expect at all. What you expect him to say is, "They're not breaking the Sabbath. They're just breaking your dumb little regulations." That's what I would have said. It's not what Jesus said, and that was true, but he doesn't say it because he wants to make a much more profound point than that. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? And he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." Now, the standard interpretation of that is Jesus simply saying, "Look, you know, God's ceremonial rules can be bent a little bit in an emergency. Or when there's some human need. Human need is more important than ritual." That's the classic interpretation of this passage. But the situation, I don't buy that interpretation for a few reasons. Number one, the situation with the disciples walking through and eating some grain as they walked along is hardly a life and death emergency. They could make it till the next day without eating. And with regard to human need, you know, I'm sure there's plenty of poor people around the tabernacle every Sabbath day when the bread of the presence was replaced. I'm sure there's lots of human need. And yet never, ever in the entire history of Israel is there any record of anybody who's not a priest ever eating that bread except David. If you want to understand Jesus' point here, just look at his conclusion in verse 8. Another problem I have with that interpretation is it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't lead to the conclusion of verse 8. Verse 8, "Therefore," this is the conclusion, "therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, if all Jesus is saying here is an account about David shows us that you can bend the rules in an emergency or where there's some human need, how do you conclude from that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath? What does that have to do with that? I'm convinced that what Jesus' point here is not that it's okay to bend the ceremonial rules. The entire Old Testament history teaches the exact opposite of that. It's not okay to bend the Old Testament ceremonial rules. What Jesus is saying is, if God says David can do something, he can do it. No man is allowed to bend God's rules. Those who tried often found themselves burnt to a crisp. However, God Himself can make exceptions to His own rules if He so pleases, and that's what He did with David. And if that's the interpretation, that fits the next example Jesus gives, verse 5. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet they're innocent? God said no work on the Sabbath, and yet the priests work like crazy on the Sabbath. Why? Well, because the law requires them to. That's by God's command. Again, the priests are allowed to break the no work rule on the Sabbath because God's the one who makes the rules and He can make exceptions. So He says nobody can work, but the priests can. See what Jesus is saying here? He's saying the disciples can do this because God can make any exceptions He pleases to any rule He pleases, and I'm God, and so if I tell these guys they can eat some grain, they can eat some grain. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's why He concludes in verse 6 by saying, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And verse 8, therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of the temple. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I can give anybody permission to do anything I please. Now, turn back to 1 Samuel 21. Both the context of 1 Samuel 21 and Jesus referenced in Matthew 12 confirm that this is special favor that God is finding in the eyes of the priest, and that is a sign of God's favor. Okay? So that's the significance of the bread. Now, verse 7, we get an ominous cloud arising here all of a sudden. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day. Detained before the Lord, he was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Now, why is he important? He doesn't even tell you. He just says that and he's back into the story. You don't find out why Doeg is important until chapter 22, but for now he just says he's there. The fact that he's an Edomite tells you he's a potentially sinister character. He's an Edomite. And the fact that he's Saul's man makes it pretty much certain that he's trouble. So, what this is, it's kind of like when you're watching a movie and then all of a sudden the camera kind of moves over and zooms in on this guy, this shady-looking character standing over here, and then moves back, and you don't really know who he is or what, and you're just thinking, I bet he's a bad guy. It's exactly what's happening here. He even has a pretty good bad guy name, doesn't he? Doeg. Doeg. So he's detained before the Lord at the tabernacle. We don't know why he's detained there. Evidently, he's fulfilling some vow or something like that. But this is what I meant when I said the place is bugged. And we're going to find out in chapter 22 that David knew Doeg was there, and he knew he was going to go back and report to Saul. So that's why he's making this story to Ahimelech, so he wouldn't get him in trouble. Before David leaves, though, he has one more favor to ask, verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was so urgent." You know, David's good at a lot of things, but making up stories isn't really one of his strong points. This story is getting a little bit flimsy. He and his companions had time to purify themselves ritually before they left on the mission, but he didn't have enough time to grab a sword. A little bit hard to swallow. But Ahimelech doesn't have any reason to distrust David. And more significantly, God is granting David favor in the eyes of Ahimelech. And so it doesn't even occur to Ahimelech to pick apart his story. And verse 9, the priest replied, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. So that's a nice sword. I remember that one. So David, think about what's happening here. David needs some food and a weapon. And so he goes to the house of God, and God literally provides him with food, literally right off his own gold table. Right off God's own table, he feeds David. and he asks for a sword, and God gives him the greatest sword in existence at the time. The writer wants us to understand here that David has the approval and favor of God. And we need to understand that if we're ever going to be able to handle what happens next. And David needs to understand that if he's going to be able to handle what happens next. Because the expression of God's favor and approval doesn't always come in the form that we expect. And what David does next is amazing. Keep in mind, the greatest enemy of the Israelites is who? The Philistines, right? That's been the case since long before David was born. David had killed many, many Philistines, including Goliath. And he also knew what it was like to be dominated by the Philistines, like back in chapter 13 when the Philistines ran Israel. But at this point, David is desperate. He knows anywhere he goes in Israel, Saul's going to find him. And even if he escapes, whoever helps David will be in danger of Saul's reprisals. And so the only thing David can think to do is leave the country and go somewhere where Saul will never follow him. And so in verse 10, David does the absolutely unthinkable. Verse 10, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. That's Philistine. Not only is that the heart of Philistine territory, Gath is the hometown of Goliath. And I think it's safe to presume that David went there because God led him there. A lot of commentaries say David's backsliding, he should have never gone there. I don't see why they say that. Remember, his purpose in going to Ahimelech was to inquire of the Lord to get guidance, as well as to get food and a weapon. And there's no reason to assume that God gave him the food and gave him the weapon in lavish fashion, but then withheld the guidance. No reason to assume that. So it seems that God is sending David to Gath. Not necessarily by any direct statement. It doesn't say, God said, go to Gath, by a prophet or anything like that. Just simply, he sends him there. Simply, the way he leads him there is just by giving him no other option. David has absolutely nothing else, nowhere else to go. There's nothing else he can do here. Just think about that. You know you're in a rough spot when your best hope is Gath. Right? You're having a tough time when that happens. And I suppose some of you are facing a situation like that, kind of like that, right now in your life, where it seems like there's no good option. You got a problem, and there's no way out. You lay out all the options on the table, and every single one of them looks horrible. And you might be tempted to cry out to God and say, God, every option is terrible. You've slammed closed every door. Every direction is blocked. Which way am I supposed to go? And God says, just take the option that's best. I know it looks terrible. Even if it looks terrible to you, it's the path I've chosen for you. And when God says that to you, he hasn't abandoned you. It just means that he and you are going to walk together through the valley of the shadow of darkness for a while. This had to be a terrifying journey now for David. He goes, makes his way to Gath. The journey itself would be a dangerous one because Saul's after him. I mean, David knows that the information is going back to Saul, and so Saul has intelligence from Doeg about his whereabouts, so he's going to be after him. And surely he's going to show up soon, and this is a long trip on foot. You know, on our map, with our scale map, Nob is, it's Thornton Parkway and I-25. Saul's at 104th. Gath, ironically enough, lands right on Blackhawk. So David has to walk from here to Blackhawk without getting caught by Saul. So he's on foot. He's got an APB out on him. He's top of the 10 most wanted list. And he's got to get there to Blackhawk. And in Blackhawk, there are people who you've spent your whole life killing, including their champion whose sword you're carrying with you. So David has to hope that he can make it past all the wolves just so that he can get into the lion's den. This has got to be one scary journey. Evidently, David cuts his companions loose at this point. Jesus said he had companions. And so after he gives them the bread and they eat, he lets them go. I say that because it sounds like the events in Gath, it sounds like David's alone there. And so he doesn't want them to face the danger in Gath, so he says goodbye to them and he sets out on the long road to Gath alone. All right, fast forward a day or two. David makes it. He sneaks into town. It's probably at night. Tries to just blend in, just lay low, go unnoticed. He wants to lay low for a while and just figure out his next move and see what he can do. And besides the fear involved in such a dangerous move, can you imagine just the loneliness of this? I mean, no family, no friends, wife, no. He certainly can't afford to make any friends here and get to know anybody in Gath. He's in the most dangerous situation imaginable, and he's totally alone. He can't talk to anybody about it. Nobody to help him. And if he gets discovered, he's done. I mean, he's outnumbered thousands to one, right? There's not going to be any escape. But God has shown favor to David, right? And he's blessed him up to this point, and surely God is going to protect him. Surely God's going to give him a break. God is his shelter and his refuge. Certainly God is going to provide a place where he can lay low for a while and go unnoticed. And get a rest. I don't know if David thought that way, but if he did, he was mistaken. This is a bad situation. It's about to get a lot worse. Because in verse 11, the unthinkable happens. Verse 11, but the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? This is unbelievable. This is not how you want the story to go. I mean, this is the great David, the man after God's own heart. God's anointed, and he's about to be captured by the Philistines. No. This can't be happening. It's happening. David's attempt to lay low didn't work at all. Not only is he recognized, but of all people, the people who recognize him are the officials of the king. And they report him immediately. And they don't just report him. They make a whole argument for why the king should take him seriously. This guy is famous for killing thousands of our people and constantly defeating us in battle. King, this is him. He's the king of the land in Israel. And so if David thought he was going to slip under the radar, they do their best to make sure that won't happen. It's just like in the movies when a hero gets captured and finds himself in an absolutely impossible situation. What's David going to do now? How's he going to get out of this? Verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Unlike the heroes in the movies, David is scared to death. He's scared to death. He doesn't know how he's getting out. Hard to imagine any good outcome here, and the Philistines were not very nice to captured Israelite generals. They'd not only kill you, but there'd be a whole lot of torture involved and a whole lot of humiliation involved, and then they would use your head or your body, your dead body, to demoralize the Israelites, just like David did with Goliath's head. David knows he's caught. No point running. There's no escape at this point. What do you do now? What do you do? What do you do when you're just about to be captured, arrested, and taken off to most unthinkable torture and death? Well, if you're David, you write a psalm. So turn to Psalm 56. If you're wondering what David was thinking and feeling at this moment, all you have to do is read Psalm 56. It's all there. Look at the title of Psalm 56. It says, for the director of music to the tune of a dove on distant oaks of David, a Mitcom, when the Philistines had seized him at Gath. So this is what he wrote at this time. Evidently, right before he was arrested. The only thing Samuel text tells us is that he was very much afraid. David is scared to death. This is what came out of his heart when he had all that fear. Impossible situation. Impossible. Can't even imagine how he's going to get out of this. And so he's got fear, and this is what comes out of his heart. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me all day long. They press their attack. Evidently, he tried to run, tried to get away. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I'm afraid, which is right now, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. Interesting. You boil that sentence down to its essence, what is he saying? God, when I'm afraid, I will not be afraid. Why? End of verse 4. What can man do to me? What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. Sounds here like he's talking about Saul as much as Achish at this point. I think that's part of what he's praying about. You know, when somebody hurts you, it doesn't stop, it doesn't go away just because somebody else starts hurting you too. Verse 7, on no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Why is David praying that? Revenge? Is it he's just mad at them and he wants them to suffer? No, I don't think that's the reason. Here's the reason. Verse 9, into verse 9. By this I will know that God is for me. See, that was the issue. That was the issue of the imprecatory psalm. That's all David cared about. God, please show that your approval of me. Show that you're for me, that you approve of me. That's all I care about. Verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's the second time he said that. What can mortal man do to me? He's praying this because he's afraid of what man's about to do to him. But once he started praying and turned his focus on God and saw God's faithfulness and power and kindness and favor and refuge, he just said, wait a minute, what do I have to be afraid of? What do I have to be afraid of? Maybe they can torture me, they can kill me and all that, but what harm does that actually do me as long as it's clear that God is for me? And that He approves of me and He's on my side. If God is for you, you can't. These people can't do anything of any consequence to me. Verse 12, I'm under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Back to 1 Samuel. So David is afraid. He goes to God with his fear, writes out a prayer and a psalm, and by the time he's done writing, he's not afraid anymore because he realizes that if God is for him, King Achish can't do anything that will separate him from the love of God, right? So now he has courage. But he's still in the same predicament, right? I mean, he's still in quite a predicament. How's he going to get out of this? Well, he comes up with a plan in verse 13. Comes up with a plan. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now imagine you're there with David. That's your plan? Graffiti and drooling? You've got to be kidding. You're going to deface some public property, then drool all over yourself, and then you're going to get away? Do you have a backup plan? This doesn't strike me at all as a plan that's got a great chance of success. But it works. Verse 14. Achish said to his servants, this is hilarious. Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He's insane. Why do you bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? So Achish reprimands the officials. Hilarious. You can almost see him smacking him on the head. I've already got enough morons around me. I don't need another one. Get this guy out of here. These poor officials, everything they said was true. But God doesn't grant them favor in the eyes of Achish. Instead, they get humiliated and dressed down, and David goes free. He doesn't even get in trouble for the graffiti. And the first thing David does when he's set free is, guess what? Write another psalm. Now look at Psalm 34. This is the one Jesse read. Jesse Lopez, not David's father. How does this crazy plan of David's end up working? How does this flimsy story to Ahimelech with how does that end up working? The answer is in Psalm 34, verse 1. Look at the title of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech and drove him away and he left. This is talking about Achish. It calls him Abimelech. It's evidently a dynastic name like Caesar. But this is Achish. Such a great chapter to study, isn't it, after we studied Psalm 121 last week? This is just that psalm. Psalm 121 is about how God protects us in times of trouble. And we talked about how to enjoy that promise even though it's got some exceptions, and even though you know God is still going to allow all kinds of painful things to happen to you, how can you appreciate a promise of protection? David is the best teacher to teach us that. Because this is a prime example of how to do it, how to take delight in that promise, even when you got some rough road. Because David's been through some pretty horrible stuff, right? I mean, he's unjustly condemned by Saul. That's hard to take, any kind of injustice. When you're unjustly condemned, you can't appeal to any court or anything. He's driven away from his wife, never sees her again, driven away from his family, his friends, driven into the middle of Philistine territory where despite his prayers for protection, he's immediately captured. And so he's reduced to drooling on his beard. And by the way, that's a big deal. In that day, a man's beard was a symbol of his manhood. And anything, any kind of abuse of the beard was a big deal. In fact, in 2 Samuel 10, later David would go to war over mistreatment of his men's beards. So this is a big deal to do that. This is a total humiliation. And many people in David's shoes at this point would write a prayer and say, God, is this what you call protection? What is this? Why are you letting all this happen to me? Remember last week we found that when you realize your own helplessness, you realize the desperate straits you're in, and you truly trust in the goodness of God, you are delighted to be protected by Him on whatever terms. And you're not critiquing His rescue of you. David, look at him. He couldn't be happier about how things turned out. Look at verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. My praise, His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Let everybody who's in trouble see this and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. David's ecstatic. God didn't do it the way he wanted. God didn't do it in the timing he expected. God didn't do it in the way that he'd prayed. But still, he delivered him, and David couldn't be happier. So he says, those who look to God are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Never covered with shame? David's writing that while he's wiping the spit off his beard. His face was totally covered with shame in front of Achish temporarily. Right? But David isn't talking about that. He's talking about final outcomes. And final outcome is if you look to God, you're not going to end up with egg on your face when it's all said and done. Verse 6. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. And He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. It's like David could feel the angel of God there in the court of Achish with him when he was in so much trouble. He could feel the angel right there with him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. All the commentaries ask the question, why does David go to Gath? And as I said, most of them conclude it's because he was disobedient or traitorous or backslidden or foolish or whatever. I believe he went there because God led him there. So then the question is, why did God lead him there? Why lead him to Gath? Probably a number of reasons, but surely one of them was just to get Psalm 56 and Psalm 34 written, don't you think? I really think that's good. Why else go to Gath? He brings him, as soon as he gets to Gath, God delivers him, he comes right back to Israel. He just needed to go there to get those two Psalms written. Now think of the significance of that. David was to become the worship leader for all of God's people throughout the ages, right? He needed to be a man who was full of joy in God, who took great delight in God's refuge and deliverance. And that doesn't happen when God saves you from little things. So God brought the world's greatest worship leader to the point of abject terror and total hopelessness. So that when God delivered him from that, he could have a vivid understanding of what it means when God says, I am your refuge. Why is all this pain happening in your life right now that you're going through? Maybe it's because a psalm needs to be written. A certain prayer needs to be prayed. Maybe God needs to bring you to a point of writing a Psalm 56. Be merciful to me. I'm in trouble. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And he wants you to write that so that you can write a Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times, and His praise will always be on my lips, and my soul will boast in the Lord, and let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we do rejoice. Oh, how we take delight in Your refuge. You've delivered us from all our struggle. From the time we were born until now, Lord, we have walked through some dark paths and you've lifted us out. And now maybe some of us have another dark path. We know that you're going to lift us out of that. And when you do, we will extol you and we will praise. Your praise will always be on our lips and our soul will boast in you and we'll call the other afflicted to hear and rejoice. And until you do, Lord, we will say, be merciful to me, Lord. I am in trouble. Help me. I'm afraid. And when I'm afraid, I will trust in you and I will not be afraid. For what can mortal man do to me? Thank you, Lord, for your great deliverance. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, we're done a little early. I didn't start my stopwatch. It didn't start, so I don't know how long I preached, but I guess I didn't preach long enough. But that leaves us with some questions. So, time for questions. So, any discussion or thoughts or questions anybody has? Yeah. Right. Yeah, the comment is, David seems to come up with some pretty ingenious ideas, and when they work, he always gives God all the credit for it, and he doesn't seem to be impressed with his own ingenious idea very much. Or his skill. You know, we were listening to 1 Samuel just driving to church this morning in our car and on CD. And, you know, I was so amazed with how David was so stealthy and sneaky. He could come up, Saul's going to the bathroom in a cave, and David can come up and cut off a piece of his garment without him knowing it. And I'm thinking, you know, we listened to that right off of last night. We were playing a game with the youth, and I was hiding. We were playing this game that's, what is that, Alien Hunt. And so I'm the alien, and I'm hiding, and the kids are all looking for me. And I'm, somebody comes within 30 yards of me, and I'm trying to be as still and quiet as I possibly can because I think they're going to find me 30 yards away. And if you're in a life-and-death situation, imagine you're trying to hide and they're going to kill you and they're 30 yards away. You're just as quiet as you can be. David gets so close to him that he can cut off his robe and then it's got to make a little noise cutting it and he's moving and everything and he's not, he's slick. And then the next chapter, or a couple chapters later, Saul's sleeping with the entire army of Israel camped around him and his bodyguard right there. And David looks and he says, oh, I could get in there. And so he goes in there and gets past everybody and takes Saul's spear, which was quite a loss. Saul loved that spear. And I'm, you know, while we're listening to that, I said to the kids, man, he's good, isn't he? But the text doesn't say that. The text doesn't say David was so sneaky. You know, it just says God put him in a deep sleep. David didn't wake him up, not because he was so sneaky, but just God made him really, really sleep hard. They're deep sleep. And the text does that every time so that we can do what David does and realize, this isn't because I'm so sneaky, because I'm so tough, so I'm so smart, so I'm saying. It's just because the Lord is showing me favor. And that's a great lesson. Because we can get awfully impressed with ourselves when we pull something off. We come up with a great idea, works. You just came up with that idea because God put it in your head. And it worked because God made it work. And it might not have worked if he hadn't shown you favor. So, that's a great, great lesson for us. And it's also a good thing to keep in mind about how God shows favor. People believe you. People don't believe you. It's all a function of God granting you favor in their eyes. God's in charge of that too. And so you can come up with this craziest story in the world and they'll believe you if God gives you favor in their eyes. And you can be telling exactly the right stuff like those officials were and they won't believe you if God doesn't grant favor in their eyes. It's all up to God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is a little bit, I think, symbolic of the new... God's favor of David does have a little bit of a picture of his special favor of the great son of David, Christ. And of course, all the favor God gives us as a church is favor we have in Christ, right? And so we're kind of like the ultimate David in the sense that we're receiving this favor from God like God gave to David. He now gives it to the son of David, the Messiah, and we're in him, so we get all that favor. So yeah, that's true. The comment was that how many times you get praise in your job and you just it lifts you up, and you're just so happy because you think of how really good you are, and without any conscious thought of, that's just God's mercy. God did that through me, you're gonna think I'm a total moron, but I'll tell you the story. I was not long ago. Tracy, I was unbuttoning my shirt, and Tracy said, "How can you do that so fast? I can't believe you can unbutton those buttons that fast." And months ago, and ever since then, every time I unbutton my shirt, I'm all proud of myself. I bet most people can't unbutton it. I'm so fast. You know, if you get any praise from your wife, it just really goes to, it really goes to the heart. And I was just kind of subconscious. And the other day, I unbuttoned my shirt. I was realizing that. I was like, what stupid things we take pride in. But then I realized, you know, it's not any different. Because I was thinking, I actually thought I was really whipping through them fast. And I asked, if Tracy's here, she'd really be impressed with this. And then I thought, well, I shouldn't think about, you know, if Tracy's here. I think about, if God is here, is God impressed with this? And so I was thinking about whether God is impressed. And I was like, he's probably not all that impressed. And then I thought, you know, he's just enabling me to unbutton my shirt. I should be impressed with him. But then I thought, you know, that's really no different. As stupid as that sounds, it's really no different than if I, you know, preach a great sermon. And then a bunch of people tell me, "Ah, great sermon." And I think, well, I'm pretty good. You know, it's no different. It's a teeny little thing that God gave me grace to do, and it's just all God. And there's no grace that comes from me, originates with me. It's all from Him. So whether you do some huge thing, some little thing, there's just no place for pride. No place for boasting except in the Lord. Is there a hand over here? Oh, Bernadette? Yeah, I can hear just in your voice. Yeah. You just hear that in your voice how upsetting it is. And that's a good example. I was thinking about that when you know, when we read 1 Samuel and we read about what Saul did to David and he condemned him to death and it was unjust. And you know, in the sermon, I just kind of offhand remarked, you know, that's unjust. You know, he received injustice at the hands of Saul. And then I went on and listed some other stuff. But boy, it's easy to just read that and take it lightly, and you don't think much of it. Okay, he gets some unfair treatment. But when you receive injustice, and even if it's not a death sentence, it's just a reprimand from your boss that is, unpleasant to deal with. It doesn't matter. You receive any injustice, and it is hard to take, isn't it? That's a hard trial. And I think God gives us injustice, so we'll cry out to Him for justice. How many of the Psalms are crying out for vindication and justice? God wants us to do that so that we can write a Psalm 34 when He delivers us. So, what's a good way to remind yourself to praise God for your own success? How do you remember to do that? Because we just forget. The ultimate example of forgetting that, I think, it's Samson. You know, I've told you this before. Why did Samson tell his wife the thing about the hair? You know, my whole life I've had that question. Why did you tell her that? You knew. Are you so stupid? She made it so obvious that she was going to immediately tell the Philistines. Every single time you told her something, you woke up and there were the Philistines doing that thing. You knew it was going to happen. How could you be so dumb? And then I finally realized a couple of years ago, it wasn't that he didn't think she was going to tell the Philistines. He knew she was going to tell the Philistines. I think Samson just thought, you know what? It's not the hair. It's me. I've been tough all my life. I've never lost a fight. I mean, if you've always been that strong your whole life, it's hard to believe that it's not you. You know? And it would take a lot of faith to really believe. I cut my hair and it's all gone? That's just hard to believe. I think he just thought, you know what? Let him cut my hair. I'll still lick him. And it's a good lesson, because when God gives you a gift, and you've had that gift your whole life or for a long time, and you just have lots of success after success, and you're just good at that, it takes a lot of faith to believe that it's not you, that it really is a gift. And Paul says, what do you have that you haven't been given? Nothing. And so That doesn't really answer your question. So the question is, how do you remind yourself of that? How do you keep that in mind? I think two things that come to mind right away. One is the biggest thing is faith. Just trusting God when He says that that's the case. See that in Scripture. And whenever you see that in Scripture, apply it to all your successes. Whenever you find yourself rejoicing over success, remind yourself of that. The other thing, though, is train yourself to think that way when you fail. Because when you fail, that really gets your attention, I think, even more than when you succeed, right? You fail at something, and that's hard to live with, hard to deal with, and so you got all this consternation, and you're upset, and you're sad, and everything else, and you use all that emotion to drive it into your soul. Do you see what happens when God doesn't grant you enough favor, doesn't grant you enough grace to succeed? You fail. You're so desperately dependent on His. This is what would happen to you every single time if God didn't give you grace. You just preach to your soul, you know. So, all right, let's stand for the benediction. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you, and do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you will be prosperous and successful. The Lord bless you.